Our sermon text is taken from Matthew chapter 18. We'll be focusing our attention on verse 20. And you will notice in my sermon, I don't dive into it right away. We'll get there eventually. But in Matthew chapter 18, we're going to begin our reading just at first verse 15 and read down through verse 20. And again, this sermon will be a little bit more topical than exegetical in nature. Matthew chapter 18, beginning our reading at verse 15. Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. In other words, like an unbeliever who is not to be a part of the church. Assuredly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth concerning anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them. Well, it is obviously exciting that we are able to gather together and meet again. It is enjoyable to see the children running around outside, seeing one another, playing together. It's been 8 weeks since Grace and Truth has been able to meet publicly as a congregation, or at least 8 Lord's days in which we have not met in person. And for a while there, it seemed as though it could have been even longer. I half expected that it would be mid to late before we were able to officially meet again. But thankfully, that direction has certainly changed for us. And again, as I've mentioned before in previous sermons, this is nothing that has ever been experienced in our lifetime. Not just the coronavirus pandemic, but being forced to not meet as a church by the government. Never in my life was I ever forbidden to go to church by the decree of the civil magistrate. And in some ways, that is a very scary thought, isn't it? There have been a lot of opinions flying around, circling around about the whole matter, especially online, among various ministers and theologians. There's been much debating and discussing taking place about whether the government has the right to do what it has done, both at a federal level and in the states. There was a letter written recently to our Virginia Governor Northam. Shortly he began to lift his restrictions, which was signed by many faith leaders and pastors, in which they declared that the governor did not have the constitutional right to prevent congregations from gathering together to worship. They cited the First Amendment, which states, Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof. And then they also cited the Constitution of Virginia, Article 1, Section 16, which says that religion, or the duty which we owe to our Creator and the manner of discharging it, can be directed only by reason and conviction, not by force or violence. And therefore, all men are equally entitled to the free exercise of religion according to the dictates of conscience. And then they went on to say, to be absolutely clear, the free exercise of religion through assembling together is a pre-existing right, not granted by the government, but recognized by the government. Although we may not agree with everything, perhaps in our founding documents or in our Constitution, we can certainly be grateful for some things, one of which is the free exercise of religion. But I will say also that I did find one quote from the Puritans to be very interesting in this regard, from the well-known Puritan pastor and writer Richard Baxter, who was among the Westminster Assembly and had a hand in preparing our Westminster Confession of Faith. In his directory, in a catechism that he had developed, which is a means of instruction by question and answer, in question 109, this is what he wrote. Question: may we omit church assemblies on the Lord's Day if the magistrate forbid them? Answer: if the magistrate, for a greater good, as the common safety, forbid church assemblies in a time of pestilence, assault of enemies, or fire, or the like necessity, it is a duty to obey him. I found that to be a very interesting citation from a Puritan. Whether we would agree with him in principle or not, it is certainly very telling that there was some precedent, at least in the minds of some of the Reformers and Puritans, that the government had the right and duty to suspend the public worship of God for the greater good of the community when the lives of people were at risk. And no community of Christians, I will add, on earth were ever as zealous as the Puritans for defending the preservation and purity of the public worship of God. Now, of course, such a notion will still need a lot of qualification and clarification, because as we have already seen in our situation in America, governors and other civil leaders will use something like the coronavirus to their own advantage to advance their own, sadly, often ungodly ends. So let us not be naive. Power has a tendency to corrupt, and the more power one is given, the more temptation there will be to rule corruptly. Even the godly and wise King Solomon is an example of that. As Abraham Lincoln once said, nearly all men can stand adversity, but if you really want to test a man's character, give him power. And it is to be feared that governing authorities will use the power they are wielding now as a precedent for future actions against the church. For when the government begins to dictate when and how the church may worship, there is far more at risk than the public. The salvation of souls is what ultimately is at stake. But there is another thing that is scary and potentially dangerous as a result of this coronavirus pandemic, which brings us to the matter that is before us this morning. And that is that people can become too comfortable, perhaps even more comfortable than they already are, in absenting themselves from church and from the public worship of God. Because they know they can just live stream the worship service or the sermon from home, or just watch the recorded sermon later on in the day. Now, we can certainly be thankful that many more people have been reached through the live streaming and recording of sermons. That's happened for us at Grace and Truth. And this has happened as a result of the pandemic, and we can be thankful for that. And we can acknowledge the necessity of that at times. And even now, like such as the time right now, and even now it is understandable for some people to still remain home during this still uncertain time. But we also don't want to give anyone the false impression that such a practice is perfectly okay under normal circumstances, as if it were a legitimate, God-honoring alternative when the Scriptures do not dictate such to be the case. Under normal circumstances, God has called His people to meet and to gather together in person, for He is pleased to work and to move and to bless in extraordinary means, in extraordinary ways, by means of those personal interactions that take place when the church physically meets in present together. Notice again what our Lord says in Matthew 18, verse 20. For where two or three are gathered together in My name, I am there in the midst of them. Now, before I dive into this particular verse, I want to give a little bit of a background to the biblical doctrine of the church, kind of leading up to our understanding of this verse. So, a little bit about the biblical doctrine of the church. It has been God's purpose from the very beginning to gather a people together to Himself. This was always His intention from before the creation of the world. In fact, we are even told by the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 5 that the greater and more ultimate purpose of marriage, besides just that of companionship and procreation, etc., was that it would be a picture of that relationship that would be formed between Christ and the church after the fall. In Ephesians 5, verses 30 through 32, Paul writes, "For we are members of His body, that is Christ's body, of His flesh and of His bones. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church." Notice, he says, we are members of Christ's body, and for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife. You see, marriage is ultimately about the church. And if you don't understand the church, then you really don't understand marriage. Before there was a beginning, before God said, let there be light, before sin entered the world, the church was on God's heart and mind. And ever since the fall, it has been the purpose and goal of history for a church to be formed, for a people to be gathered out of the world and brought unto Christ. Just as God formed Eve by making a surgical incision in the side of Adam, forming out of her, out of that rib, Eve. So God made an incision into the descendants of Adam, an incision, as it were, into humanity in order to cut out for himself a people who are called by his name, the bride of Christ. And it's interesting that that word in Scripture that we see so frequently, covenant, which refers to that bond of friendship or that saving relationship between God and his people, is so often spoken of as a covenant that is cut. The covenant of salvation is a covenant that is cut. When it says in Genesis 15:18 that the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, that word made literally in Hebrew is the word to cut, karat. God cut a covenant with Abraham. And that covenant of salvation, which is one and the same with the covenant we have entered into through faith in Christ, was symbolized by the cutting in two of the animals and the Lord himself walking between them and pledging his faithfulness to keep the covenant of salvation for his people. The sign of the covenant, the sign of circumcision, involved the cutting of the foreskin. This again symbolized God cutting out a people from the world for himself, cutting away of the old sinful nature and of sinful humanity. But the ultimate cutting that took place was on the cross, when Christ was cut for us. You must understand that the cutting of the covenant points to the cutting of Christ. This is not reading into the text. This is explicitly taught in the Word of God. Christ himself became the incision of God into the human race, out of which and through whom he gathers a people unto himself. Colossians 2:11 says this, "In him, that is, in Christ, you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands." That's regeneration, which what he's talking about. A circumcision made without hands to us is a spiritual circumcision he's talking about. He's talking about regeneration, which is what the physical act of circumcision in the Old Testament pointed to. "You were circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body," that is the old nature, the old man, the old way of life, "of the sins of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ." Christ was cut off from the fellowship of the Father. Christ was cut off from the land of the living. Christ was cut off that we might be grafted in to be among God's people. And it is ultimately this cutting that accomplishes our salvation, that ratifies the covenant of salvation that we have in Christ. It is a result of this cutting that the church is formed. Now, it's very important that we understand how the word church is used in the New Testament, for the word does not always refer to the same thing. And so, knowing some of the nuances of how this word is used in various contexts is very helpful for us. Now, what I'm going to share with you is by no means exhaustive, but I'm going to give you just a few references to illustrate this point. The Greek word that is translated church is ekklesia, is where we get the word ecclesiastical. It literally means called out ones. It is a word that is by no means exclusive to the Christian church, but it is also used in a multitude of other secular settings as well. The word can have any reference to any meeting or assembly or gathering or congregation of a people. But in the New Testament, it is predominantly used of the Christian church. And there are in general, although there's differences of opinion on this, I would say about five different ways. Even here, we can't be too restrictive, but I would say there's in general about five different ways that the word church is used, especially in the New Testament, to refer to the Christian church. The word can be used to refer to any particular gathering of God's people for the purpose of meeting publicly, particularly to worship God, although not always. So wherever there is a gathering of God's people together to worship or to deliberate about matters of the church, etc., the word can be used in that situation. 1 Corinthians 14:19, Paul writes, "Yet in the church I would rather speak five words with my understanding that I may teach others also than 10,000 words in a tongue." And so Paul says, wherever the church is gathered, wherever they are, he's referring to the church in terms of in general, but usually of a local body. Okay. The word can also be used of a very particular congregation that is named in a particular locality. For example, Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 2, to the church in Corinth. And in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 1, to the church of the Thessalonians. And where Paul usually names the church, it's usually one local body, one congregation. Okay? The word can also be used of the church in a particular region. In Acts chapter 9, verse 31, this is what we read in the New King James Version, but then I'm going to clarify it. "Then the churches throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace and were edified." Now the churches, that word in that verse is translated in our New King James Bible in the plural. But in the Greek, it is actually in the singular. So here the writer Luke is referring to the church of God in a particular region or area. "Then the church throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria." This is similar to how we would speak of the church in a particular country. The church in Italy or the church in America, we could say. But the church in a particular region, including all of those local congregations. The word church can also refer to the entire church worldwide or universal on earth. We see this in the conversation that took place between Christ and the Apostle Peter. You remember when Peter made that famous confession, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And then Christ responded by saying, "And I say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Now this is a clear reference, not to any particular church, but to the entire church worldwide. The physical, visible church on earth. All those who profess the true faith at any given point in history. And then there is, of course, reference to the church as being made up of only those who are or who will be truly redeemed, who are the elect. In Acts 20, verse 28, where Paul tells the Ephesian elders, he tells them to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. Now, of course, we see there's still something of an overlap because they are to shepherd this church, but at the same time, he purchased the church with his own blood. Here we are told that the church has been purchased by the blood of Christ. Whom did Christ purchase with his own blood? Was it the world? No. Was it simply all those who go to church and have professed faith in Christ? No. It is only the elect, those who truly believe or who will truly believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Ephesians chapter 5 is another wonderful passage where we see several references to the church of the elect, which is truly united to Christ by faith. Whether that is referring to those who already have or those who will yet believe in Him in the future. Ephesians 5:23 says that Christ is the head of the church, the Savior of the body, which is the body of all true believers, the elect. In Ephesians 5:25 and following, it says, Christ loved the church and gave Himself for her. He doesn't say He gave Himself for the world, but He says He gave Himself for her. He gave Himself for the church. He laid down His life for the church, not for the world and all who are in the world. He gave Himself for her, that He might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the Word, that He might present her to Himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing. Is that the church on earth? Is that the church visible? By no means. The glorious church, which has no spot or wrinkle, is the church that would be glorified when Christ returns again. Those are the ones for whom Christ laid down His life. There is this final consummation of the church. Those who have truly believed and those who will persevere to the end. Christ has this body of believers in mind when He prays for the church in His high priestly prayer in John chapter 17, where Jesus says, I do not pray for the world, but I pray, Father, for those whom You have given to Me, for they are Yours, and You have given them to Me. But what I want us to see in all of these references is that there's an interconnectedness between them, and between what we would call the visible church and the invisible church. Most of the references I gave you were of the visible church, the local gathered assembly, the local congregation, churches in a regional area, or the church on earth worldwide. The visible gathering of God's people. And that's why we call it the visible church. All those who profess faith and their children. And what we mean by this, I want to clarify this. What we mean by the visible church is those churches that do profess the true faith. Not just any church, but a Bible-believing, gospel-preaching, evangelical church. The invisible church, on the other hand, is made up of those only who truly believe or who will believe and who are the elect. And many people, including myself, don't really like the designation invisible. It's really not the best word to describe it because it is still made up of people you can see. There are people right now gathered together outside here who are a part of this invisible church. And we can see them. We can see one another. But we call it invisible because we just don't know ultimately who the elect are, because we cannot read the hearts of people. There are many who make a credible profession of faith that seem to be strong believers, but then who later walk away from the faith. Some of the people who I thought were most godly I have ever met are the ones who walk away. And so we don't know ultimately. We cannot read the heart. We don't know infallibly who the elect are. But we graciously treat one another in the church as if we are elect. Now, it's important to realize that though we make this distinction between the visible and invisible church, these are not two different churches. As if there is the visible church over here and the invisible church over there. There is simply one church looked at from two vantage points. There is one church looked at from two vantage points. I think if there's probably one sentence I want you to grab a hold of and walk away from today with, it's that one. There is one church looked at from two vantage points. From the vantage point of earth, from the vantage point of heaven. Others use different terminology, referring to the church militant on earth and the church triumphant eventually in heaven, or to the church as an organization, visibly organized, and the church as an organism that is truly and vitally united to Christ by faith. And we are not to think of the visible church, the organized church, as not really mattering that much, you see. And then the invisible church is that which ultimately matters. And this is a very serious problem in the church in America today. Because they are intimately connected to one another. And the one is really the vehicle for the other. We could think of the visible organized church as a great big boat or cruise ship that you ride on to get to heaven. Anybody who's going to get to heaven is on this boat. Now, various people get on the boat at various times. Some are true believers, some are not. And some of them will not remain on the boat. Some people might jump off the boat. But this is the boat, and the only boat, that will take you to heaven. If you are not on the boat labeled the visible church, then you are ordinarily not on your way to heaven. You simply can't say you are a part of the invisible church, but then disregard the visible church. Because it shows you are not submitting to Christ's institutional church, which He has established. What Christ instituted was the organized visible church on earth. When Christ said, "Upon this rock, I will build a church," He was talking about the organized, visible church on earth. He was talking about what is going on right now in our presence. And that is why the classic statement remains true, that there is ordinarily no possibility of salvation outside of the visible church. There are so many who say they are a Christian, but then they do not go to church, and they are not a member of a church anywhere. I'm not referring to those who want to go to church, but who are unable to do so for various reasons. That is another matter entirely. However, even then, they usually can become a member and join the fellowship of the saints and be under the shepherding work of elders. But for the greater majority who say they are Christians and don't go to church, this is not the case. And we know what is one of the most famous and common excuses is, well, the church is just filled with hypocrites. That's got to be probably the most common saying, one variety or another. The church is filled with hypocrites. Well, then you say to them, well, then you should fit in nicely with them, shouldn't you? If you say you are a Christian, then you should know yourself to be a sinner. Why are you surprised then to find that the church is filled with sinners? If you are a Christian, you are a sinner, then why should you be surprised to see the church riddled with so many problems, so many sinners, so many sins? The church was made for sinners. I came not to call the righteous, Jesus said, but sinners to repentance. It cannot but be that the church is filled with sinners. Anyone who does not acknowledge that they are a sinner and that they are a sinner still is actually not welcome into the church. Because if a person says they want to become a member and they say that they no longer sin, that is the moment I tell them, you're not allowed in. The church is filled with sinners, but the hope is that they are truly repentant sinners. Now we finally get to our text, and we see an example of believers coming together in the visible church in Matthew chapter 18. And notice that we are not simply talking about two or three professing believers who are apart from the visible church, one word, who are apart from the visible church, outside the church, unassociated with the church, but working within the visible, organized church. Verse 17 mentions the church twice. And if he, that is the offending party, refused to hear them, that is the witnesses, tell it to the church. But if he, that is the offending party, refuses to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. This is an example of the word church being used of any localized body of believers in any particular congregation. And in fact, what we have here is a case of church discipline where the offending party refuses to repent even when confronted by other believers and then also by the elders of the church. And although elders are not mentioned here specifically, when we examine this passage in light of the broader teaching of Scripture, we understand that the church in this passage is being headed up by the elders, the local elders of that particular congregation. But it is in this context that this well-known verse is cited. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am in the midst of them. This is not a statement primarily about prayer meetings, especially prayer meetings of people off alone, completely unassociated with the visible church at all, which is sometimes what we can think of, but of about witnesses in a church court case. And there's never a time, probably, when the elders of a church need Christ to be with them so much as when there is a discipline issue within the church. That is primarily what is in view here when Christ says, where two or three are gathered in my name, I am there with them. The statement harkens back to how God used a couple of ordinary believers in the church, at least initially, to be witnesses in holding another professing believer accountable for their outward sins and then his subsequent failure to repent of them. The hope always is obviously for repentance and reconciliation in such cases. But there are those times when the professing believer demonstrates himself to be really an unbeliever, or at least is maintaining the attitude and behavior of an unbeliever, and is therefore to be cast out of the church until such a time as he would truly repent. But what I want us to see is that this their particular blessing and benefit that accompanies God's people when they are gathered together in his name. And this application surely, this is applicable for any time the church is gathered in his name, not just in church discipline. The word in our text here for gather together is the Greek word synago. It's where we get the word synagogue from. And it can be translated as bringing together, assemble together, come together, convene together. It is the word that is used of the crowds of people gathering around Christ. And we know how Christ at times couldn't even, he would almost get trampled by the crowds because they were swarming around him. That's the word in our text. It's the same word that's used in Hebrews 10:25. We are reminded to not forsake the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but to exhort one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. And the reason that this is so important is that this is where Christ is, plain and simple. The gathering together of believers under the authority and oversight of the church is where Christ is. Remember, again, Christ says, "For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them." Now, why would Christ point this out? Isn't Christ in his deity omnipresent? Obviously, Christ is with anyone, anywhere. Isn't Christ present within each one of us who truly believe in him? Absolutely. So why point this out if, in fact, if it was not, in fact, different from when his people are not gathered together in his name? The truth of the matter is that Christ is present in his church and among his people when they are gathered together in his name in a way that he is not present in your home, in your hearts, in your private prayer closet, by yourself, whether it feels that way or not. John Calvin said this, "For whoever disregards the holy assemblies or separates himself from brothers and takes little interest in the cultivation of unity, by this alone he makes it evident that he sets no value on the presence of Christ." Psalm 87 verse 2 says this, "The Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob." The Lord loves the gates of Zion, where God's people gather together publicly for worship, than all the dwellings of Jacob. Now, the dwellings of Jacob could just refer to the various dwelling places of all God's people as they are scattered out throughout Israel, since Jacob's name is synonymous for Israel. Or it could possibly be referring to Jacob's wanderings. And remember the various times where Jacob would wrestle with the Lord, or he would lay his head on that rock pillow. I mean, God is saying either way that what God loves more than these various dwelling places is the gates of Zion. God's most favorite place to inhabit. Christ's most favorite place to come, where he manifests his presence in the most magnanimous way, is in the public assembly when God's people are gathered together. That is where Christ is. It is his purpose to especially bless those gatherings. As it says in Psalm 133 at the end, in the scripture passage we read earlier, and in the psalm we'll sing in a moment, at the end it says this, "For there," that is the corporate assembly, "the Lord commanded the blessing, even life forevermore." That's where life is to be found, folks. It's in the doors of the visible church. Enter the church and find Christ's presence there. Find life. Find Christ's arms open to you in a way that they are not opened when you are outside the doors of his church. In Revelation chapter 1, which we read earlier, we are given this glorious picture of Christ himself in the midst of the churches, walking among them. His presence is manifested there in a unique way. Christ is uniquely and powerfully present in the organized church. The presence of Christ is among us now. in a way that is not when people simply listen by way of a recording or even live streaming, though we do not discount the benefit that can come from that. It is the local visible church that Christ has organized and has set up for the equipping of the saints. The keys of the kingdom have been given to the organized church, and He blesses them, and He oversees His word to perform it. God gives gifts to His members to be used in the local, visible, organized church. You can't use those gifts in your home, folks. They can only be used among the body where you are physically present. He calls men to lead in the church, to teach and preach the word, and administer the sacraments. Now, while teaching and preaching to a certain degree can be experienced from a distance, that is by live streaming and recordings, the proper administration of the sacraments simply cannot be. I have heard of some churches, and I hope I'm not stepping on any toes here. I know there's differences of opinion here. But I have heard of some churches who have tried to administer the Lord's Supper through the internet. I'm sorry, but I am not one of those who are of the opinion that that is acceptable or allowable or what God designed. If we can't assemble for a while, then we simply wait until we can gather together. This should not be encouraged. This is not God's way. And how do you administer baptism over the internet? If you're going to administer a sacrament, how are you not going to administer the other? These are to be administered in person. You see, our God is a very intimate and personal God. And He has made it evident in His word that His desire for His people is that they gather and meet in person and gather together in person to worship Him. We meet with Him who is a personal being. Therefore, we should long for and love the gates of Zion as the Lord does. We should long to be among God's people and to be in the presence of Christ, not virtually, but really, not from a distance, but gathered together in person. If we cannot do so in good conscience now, or if there are those that cannot, then we should pray for that day to come soon. For this will be the condition of the church for all of eternity. In heaven, there will be no isolation ever. There will be no quarantine. There will be no more loneliness. We will always be gathered together in His name. This in great contrast to hell, where everyone will be isolated and alone forever. And we need to think of that new heavens and that new earth that's described in Revelation as a perfect cube, which symbolizes the Holy of Holies as our ultimate destination. But you see, to get into the Holy of Holies, we must come to the outer court. We must enter the temple. We must enter the holy place where all that took place in the holy place symbolized the work of Christ. And when we enter the church, we are entering the temple. And we are given opportunity then to enter in to the Holy of Holies. And when Christ returns again for His bride, the new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven is pictured as this perfect cube, which symbolizes the perfect and absolute holy presence of God. And that is our ultimate destination. But to get there, we must enter the courts of the church and be among God's people. Congregation, do you love the gates of Zion more than your own dwelling place? Is it your favorite place to be? Do you desire the presence of Christ, because that is where Christ is? This is where He dispenses the blessings of salvation, when God's people are gathered together in His name. Let's pray. Dear gracious and merciful Heavenly Father, How thankful for the word that you've given to us, the reminder. How thankful we are, O God, for your great work throughout history, creating and forming a church, a bride set apart, cut out of the world for the Lord Jesus Christ. We look forward, O God, to that day when the church will be without spot and without wrinkle, pure and holy, where all the elect will be gathered in your name. Lord, we pray that you would hasten that day. But we pray, O God, that until that day comes, that we would long for the courts of the Lord, that we would love the gates of Zion, that we would not disparage the visible church, but that we would love it and submit ourselves under its tutelage. O God in heaven, bless richly your word to our hearts and cause us to love you, to know you, to walk in your ways, and to flourish in the church, both now and forevermore. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.